How is everybody? I was just making a joke with Kyle. Kyle's like sweating up here, man. Like, we're all starting to get old, man. Like, you just can't like worship like that anymore. It's crazy. It's, I don't know. We have staff lunch on Fridays where we all go out to lunch, and that's like a challenge in and of itself, you know, you try to get like 13, 14 people to go to the same place. But we went to a certain Build Your Own Burrito place Friday, and I think I got food poisoning. And wait, hold on, before you ooh and ah me, it's funny because like I wasn't throwing up and I wasn't, you know, doing the other thing that's worse than throwing up, but I wasn't doing either one of those. I was begging God to let me throw up, but it didn't happen. But it's funny because, like, you get men, we get really sick, and I had, like, these really bad, you know, cramps, like, sharp pains, and I'm like, you know, when you're married and your spouse is giving birth to two children and you're just a woman anyways because you go through, you know, things that women go through, like, men are quite the wusses. And so that's it. All right, you guys have a good day. No, just joking. Seriously, though, like, I mean, like, how do you complain about, like, a little bit of stomach cramping when your wife has given birth to two children? I'm like, yeah, thanks. Anyways, if you've never been here before, I usually open up service by saying a bunch of stupid stuff and apologize and then try to let the word clean up my mess for how many stupid things I said. But we're in the book of Corinthians. If you've never been here, this is what we do. We just take a book of the Bible. We work through it chapter by chapter. I'm going to tell you what, chapter 6 of Corinthians, which is in the New Testament right after the book of Romans, maybe 80% through your Bible if you're looking for it, if you're new. And you should have got a notes handout and all the stuff's online. YouVersion, click on live in our church and all the notes are on there and all that stuff. But chapter 6 of Corinthians, this is one of the reasons why we teach at this church the way we do. Chapter 6 is offensive. It's an offensive, hard chapter. If you've been here for the last month or so, the last couple of chapters have been offensive and hard. But the reason why we do chapter by chapter is we're not allowed to skip the hard stuff. The hard stuff comes up, it's difficult, but we have to cover it. The last couple of chapters we've done, and I try to go back over the last couple of chapters briefly just so you kind of know where we're at. Chapter 4, we talked about the importance of being humble, the importance of showing honor and respect. Not just to God, but to spiritual authority, to church leaders, and to the church in general, just to show honor and respect and to be humble. Chapter 5, we talked about church discipline. We never hear about church discipline anymore. Chapter 5 of Corinthians is never taught in churches. It's a tough chapter. I'll give you an example that we used. It talks about a man who is sleeping with his mother-in-law. But a more modern-day example, I guess, is if I found out someone in the church was having an affair on their husband, and I went and approached this person and said, hey, I know you're having an affair, you have to stop. And if they said, no, I just want to keep doing it, according to the Bible, I'm supposed to kick them out of the church. You don't hear that very often in modern-day church, if you ever hear about it. But in chapter 5 of Corinthians, that's what it goes over. That's really, really tough, but that's what he tells us to do. Of course, the whole part of that is so we can save other people by disciplining them. This chapter, very difficult chapter, very deep chapter, very in-your-face chapter, but it concludes with the fact that the cross paid for our ability to live the kind of lives that are otherwise impossible to live if Jesus hadn't have died. So, this chapter talks about lawsuits, it talks about sexual immorality a whole lot, it talks about all this crazy stuff, but the bottom line is the cross paid for us to live a different kind of life. And that's what we'll talk about today a little bit. I'm going to pray. If it's your first time here, I'm glad you're here. You're sitting with a really, really good group of people. We're broken. We're messed up. We make a lot of mistakes, but we're pretty honest about it. And God's done a lot with us. So I'm going to pray. Pray for me. If you see me bend over in pain, it's not the Holy Spirit. You should probably check and make sure that I'm okay. So anyways, you're welcome to pray for me. I'm going to pray a little bit. We'll jump into chapter 6, and we'll see where God takes us. Father, Lord, we love you. God, keep your hand on me today. God, physically, keep your hand on me today, Lord. Strengthen my throat and strengthen my stomach. And God, just help me to get through this lesson today. God, not so people can think of me as a great teacher, God, but so your message can be clearly conveyed, Lord, to people that need to hear it, and I need to hear it. God, we pray for every other church in our city that proclaims that you're Christ, Lord. We don't care if they're Baptist or Pentecostal or Church of Christ or Catholic or whatever. We don't care about those titles. If they're pursuing you, God, and they believe you're the only salvation, you're the only way to heaven, God, we pray that you bless those pastors. bless those churches, bless them financially, bless them, help them to grow, God, whatever they need, Lord. We're on the same team, God. Lord, we love you. Just let your word speak to us today. Let us be vulnerable today. Open up our eyes and our ears and just let us be honest. And God, just don't let us be too sensitive, Lord, and just let us to hear the word and do whatever it needs to do to us, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 6, I'm going to read a little bit. I'll do my best to break it down, and we'll see what God says to us today. If any of you has a legal dispute against another, do you dare go to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest cases? Don't you know that we will also judge angels, not to mention ordinary matters? So if you have cases pertaining to this life, do you select those who have no standing in the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between his brothers? Instead, believer goes to court against believer, and that is before unbelievers. What Paul is getting at is family should be treated a little bit different. We should love everybody, but brothers and sisters in Christ, like, we should have an understanding, right? We should be able to act like adults, be honest with each other. And in chapter 5, if you weren't here, he brings up a pretty disturbing kind of barometer of what's going on in this church. There was a man who was sleeping with his stepmom, pretty messed up, and so he addresses that. But there's other issues he wants to deal with, and one of them is these lawsuits. And Paul was blown away. Paul thought it was inconceivable that people who claimed to be brothers and sisters in Christ were suing each other. Not just suing each other, that they would bring in ungodly people, people that were not believers, to judge between two believers. And he's like, this is crazy. I can't believe you guys are doing this. And now there's a couple of reasons why they did this. The big one is this, and this is typically the reason why most of the stupid things we do, is we lose our identity. We don't know who we are. These Christians had forgotten who they were in Christ and that eventually God was going to give them so much responsibility that one day when Jesus comes back, we're going to help judge the earth and judge fallen angels and demons. That's what Jesus said. That's what John said. That's what Peter said. So this is what's going to happen. But the thing is they were so impressed with the world's way of doing things that they forgot that God had given them gifts of wisdom and gifts of discernment and the ability to decide between small disputes. They had forgotten this, and they were depending on the world. So identity was an issue. Also, discernment was an issue. The fact that they were not mature enough in their faith to know right from wrong, to be able to decide what situation could go what way. And if we're to make judgments one day about eternal matters, certainly we should be able to handle trivial disagreements between people in the church. The problem was, though, is these people, and this is leading into the next one, a bigger problem is that they were ignorant. They didn't know their identity, and they didn't use good judgment or good discernment because they were ignorant to what was going on. They were ignorant to what the standard was that we were called to live by. The reason why we're so poor at making decisions is we don't even know by what standard we should be making the decisions as Christians. So instead of just going to the Word and seeing how we should handle disputes and, okay, I addressed this person and we tried to handle this dispute, that's not working, so let me get one of my friends, we'll go together and try to handle this dispute. Okay, that didn't work, we get three people, and then if that didn't work, we get the church involved. They didn't go through that order, they just started suing each other. Let's get the government involved, let's get the court system involved, because they didn't know the standard by which they should handle situations. And what ends up happening, this is a good controversial slide, what ends up happening is, because we don't know the standard by how we should live, we tend to push off responsibility on people who have no reason or no right to have this responsibility. We often pass our God-given responsibilities off to the government or off to other institutions. Let me give you an example. It is not the government's job to feed the poor. It is your job to feed the poor. And now look, the reason why the government has to do it is because the church has not. So we're pointing fingers at the government. Well, they do this and they do that. Well, we're not picking up the ball and running with it. So someone who does a poor job has to do what the church refuses to do. That's, no one likes talking about that stuff, right? We just rather point the fingers and blame a politician when they're doing jobs that the church needs to be picking up. And how disrespectful and dishonorable of that is that to God to say that this institution is not equipped at changing the world. Let the government do it. All right, everyone hates me now. Let me move to the next slide. These disputes were also public. Another thing that was, I'm sick, guys. Give me some grace today. There was also the problem with these disputes between believers were public. So all of these people from the outside were seeing two Christians fight. And this begs the question, A, how do we get along with each other? And B, how does the world perceive a group of individuals who can't get along with each other? Let me give you a good example. There's an author named Mark Driscoll. I like Mark Driscoll. Nothing against him. Never met the man. Read a couple of his books are good. Read a couple of his books I didn't like. Don't agree with him on everything. Haven't drank the Mark Driscoll Kool-Aid. None of that. I don't drink any Kool-Aid of any public speaker. Don't do it. You shouldn't do that with me. You should test everything I say by this. But this guy slipped up, made a couple of mistakes, and you know what? It's not the world kicking him. The church says, one of ours is down. Bam! And we start kicking him, and we start stomping on him, and we start running him into the ground and writing blogs about him, and we hate him. And he's one of us, and he's trying to do good things for the kingdom. But we do that with people all the time. Even if it's something bad, so-and-so cheated on their wife, and there's a Christian. I've never done anything wrong in my life, so I need to pick up stones and start casting at those people. I'm not saying there shouldn't be repercussions for our actions, but we are so good at tearing ourselves down that the world sits back and goes, man, I don't want to be a part of that. Do you want to be a part? I don't want to be a part of that. They kick each other when they're down. And so people perceive us in such a terrible way. And the funny thing is, Christ said, you will be known by how you treat each other. You'll be known as a follower of me by how you guys love each other or lack of love each other. That's how you'll be known. And Jesus' message was one of unity. Man, guys, I hope if I ever make a bad mistake, you may need to fire me from my position, but I hope you're there to help me get up. And I hope when you make a bad mistake that there may be repercussions or maybe things that need to be dealt, but I hope I'm there to pick up your hand and help you get back up because that's what the church is called to do. Practicality is also a part of the mix, though. I know sometimes, guys, you guys are like, well, Corey says I can't sue anyone. Sometimes the legal system does have to get involved. And there's nothing wrong with us having a legal system. There's nothing wrong with that. And sometimes it gets to that point. But what I think Paul is trying to say is, before we put this in the hands of people that don't even worship the same God that we do, before we get to that point, why don't we try the biblical approach first? Why don't we try to sit down and have a conversation? Why don't we bring our pastor and get them involved? Why don't we get some other individuals involved and try to resolve these conflicts, protect our reputation as Christians before we start suing each other? That's what Paul's trying to say. So let me ask you a couple of questions. One, do we handle disputes with each other properly? Or do we get on Facebook and just blast somebody? How do we handle disputes with each other? Do we text people or do we have enough guts to call them and say, hey, maybe we should get a cup of coffee because I have this animosity towards you? When's the last time you handled a dispute with another believer in the proper biblical way of dealing with it? When's the last time we did that? Do we do that at all anymore? I don't know. The next question is, have we handed over responsibility to people that are not spiritually qualified to do it? Nothing again, man, I believe I am all for respecting the government, but the government is not to do the job that the church was designed to do. That's not what it's there for. So, have we handed over the responsibility to people that shouldn't even have that responsibility? And I'm not picking on the government, I'm picking on the church. We have not stepped up to the plate in the way that we should. If it's your first time here, I always say this. It's like, man, that guy is angry. So food poisoning just makes that guy mad. Next part. Therefore, to have legal disputes against one another is already a moral failure for you. Why not rather put up with injustice? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, act justly, unjustly, and cheat. And you do this to believers. Don't you know, now here gets, this is some heavy scripture, okay? Okay, if you've never been here before, there's a train track over here. And we have we have an office down here that we all share. And whenever you're in a serious meeting, like, okay, what's the next step of our church? And then this train rolls by and like all thought goes out the window. We're building offices down here and we're not going to miss the train at all. I just wanted to let you guys know that. Verse 9, don't you know, now this is big stuff, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or anyone practicing homosexuality, no thieves, greedy people, drunks, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now here, it gets better. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So, usually when you're dealing with someone and they come to you with an issue, the issue is rarely the issue. Like the incestuous man that was in chapter 5 that we talked about, the guy who was sleeping with his stepmother, that wasn't the issue. The issue was deeper than that. And kind of like the lawsuits weren't really the issue was deeper than the lawsuits. The issue here was the church had lost its love for each other. The church had lost their servitude for each other, and they weren't unified. And because of those three things, there was lawsuits. Because of those things, there was sexual immorality. Because of those things, there was all these symptoms that arise. But what Paul says is, it is better for us to be wronged than to fight with other believers. It is better for us to lose that money or to have to pay for that or to have to swallow our pride and just, you know, admit kind of defeat in the situation than to fight against other believers. And we all know this scripture. None of us live this scripture, but we know this scripture. It says this. You've heard this, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if someone slaps your right cheek, offer him your other cheek. Here comes a big one. As for those of you who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, give them your coat too. That is not the way the world operates. So if someone wants to come against you and take something, Jesus says, give it to them and then give them some things that they didn't even ask for. And again, man, I'm not saying I do this, but this is what God has called us to do. And so we need to strive to live that kind of a life. And sometimes we need reminding and we need to be blunt that if we don't live that kind of a life, if we don't follow the words of Christ, that certain lifestyles we choose can forfeit our inheritance of what God has for us. Better to lose your shirt and your coat on earth than to lose your inheritance up there, right? So that's what he's saying. And so what he does, and I hate to break down the Bible in lists, but sometimes we need lists. And so Paul writes a list, and these are all these things that these quote-unquote Christians were doing. They were doing the same thing as unrighteous people, and they should not be deceived. Unless they stop doing these things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, he makes this list. And I'll tell you what, it's probably some of the most offensive words in the New Testament, in my opinion. When you start making a list of all the people who are not going to go to heaven, that's not a fun thing to talk about on a Sunday. It's not the best way to grow a church. Hey, all these people are not going to go to heaven. Let me tell you about it. That's not a good way to do that. But what Paul is getting at is, he's not getting at people that are going to every once in a while slip up because we're going to fail. On this list of all these things that I read, and I'm going to show you the list again, all of us have broken these things at one time or another. The difference is accepting the failure and choosing to live in that sin, or repenting of that and letting God help you overcome that lifestyle. There's two different paths that we have, and we'll get to that here in a second. The first one Paul talks about, though, is he talks about sexual sins. And again, all of us have fallen somewhere into this at one time or another. Sexual immorality, premarital sex or extramarital sex, having adultery. Idolatry. The reason why he mentions that one is a lot of idol worship typically involves sex, typically in Greece, in Rome, back in his time. But even today, if you look into a lot of false religions, sex is typically a part of that. Adultery, it's easy extramarital affairs. Homosexuality, which is same-sex relationships. And prostitution, which means selling sexual acts. Living in these lifestyles will not get you to heaven, is what he says. He also goes on to social sins, is what I call them. Being a thief, taking what isn't yours. That can even mean on your tax return. That can mean cheating on documents. That can mean stealing time from your work. Yeah, I'm working. No, you're not. You're like hanging out on the beach, you know, like stealing things from your employer, being materialistic and greedy, getting drunk. Any kind of intoxication is a sin. Any kind of intoxication is a sin. I get a kick out of our culture now that wants to promote the legalization of marijuana because we need more stupid people walking around the United States, right? Any kind of intoxication is a sin. It is not a sin to get a drink of alcohol. It's not a sin to go to Mayday and taste their light beer or whatever that is. That's not a sin, but it is a sin to get drunk. It is a sin to be verbally abusive. That means gossiping, and that means cursing. That doesn't mean if you stub your toe and say H-E double hockey stick, so I don't know why you choose that particular cuss word, but if you were to stub your toe and say something, that's not what that's talking about. That's talking about you looking at someone and being verbally abusive, cursing them. And it means talking bad about people when they don't hear you. A swindler, that means someone that uses unethical means to make money. That if you're cheating, if you're lying, if you're doing things that are unethical, he says these things will exempt you from going into heaven. But we need to remember who we serve. One of the most blunt, this is how beautiful the Bible is, one of the most blunt and offensive scriptures is followed by some of the most encouraging passages in the entire Bible. We must remember, now you and I, if you've been a sinner for a long time and then became a Christian, my wife and I, we became Christians about 11 years ago, 12 years ago, something like that. I remember who I was. And I'm glad that God never lets me forget how much of a dirtbag I once was. And all of us need to remember who we used to be. But more importantly than remembering who we used to be, we need to know who we've become because of the blood that was shed on the cross. I don't ever want to forget who I used to be, but I really don't want to forget on who I am now. What God has made me to be, that I was bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. And my past does not define me. My present defines me. What I am now defines me. Because what happens is, when we give our life to Christ, we're offered a new identity. We're offered a new self. We may fall at times, we may screw up at times, but we're offered forgiveness, we're offered renewal if we will just call on Christ and repent. You're gonna make mistakes, but the difference of a believer's life and a non-believer's life is God just forgives you. God, I am sorry. And he's quick to forgive if we're willing to change the way we think and act. Also, it says that believers are washed. Washed. Do you remember how ugly you used to be and then what God does to us when we give ourselves to him? He washes, cleans us up, sanctify. That's a fancy word for he sets us apart for his purposes. And then he justifies us. That's a fancy word for saying that Jesus looks at us and proclaims that we're innocent in front of God. I'm not innocent. But because Jesus loves me and died on the cross, he stands in front between me and God and says, Corey's innocent. That's beautiful because of what Jesus did, because he bought me. And it says that some of you were like this. I dare say everyone in this room falls into one of those categories that we just talked about. We used to be that, but through the power of his Holy Spirit, we are given the ability to live in a manner otherwise impossible without Jesus. Are we perfect? Nope, but we're a heck of a lot better than we used to be. And we can overcome the lifestyle we used to live because Jesus changes who we are. Amen. Man, that's fun stuff, right? Yeah. Next part. Haven't thrown up yet, so we're doing good. That'd be traumatizing for both of us. he says this. Paul says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is helpful. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be brought under the control of anything. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. God raised up the Lord, Jesus, and will also raise us up by his power. Now, what Paul is doing, he quotes a couple of famous kind of phrases back in this time. There's two phrases that he quotes. And what was going on in this church is, and we do it a lot today too, we make up catchy phrases that aren't in the Bible, but they sound good, even though they're not extremely accurate, like cleanliness is next to godliness. Not in the Bible. We say it a lot, and like, hey, you know what it says in the Bible? Cleanliness is next to godliness. No, it doesn't say that. But we like to make up funny things, but they're not completely accurate. So what Paul is going to do is he's going to challenge two catchy church phrases back in this time, and he's going to break them down. One of them back then that they would use a lot is the Christians would say, everything is permissible for me. If you come from a Baptist background, I'm not trying to be mean, really similar to the, hey, once saved, I'm always saved. So I can be saved when I'm 12 and live like hell for the rest of my life. I'm good. Kind of the same thing. Everything's permissible for me. Everything's okay. And the thing is, there's a measure of truth to that statement. When you talk about the fact that we're free from legalism, we're free from having to do everything the Old Testament asked us to do, we're free from those things, these people used it as an excuse to engage in sexual sin, much like a lot of the phrases we use today. So Paul said to them, okay, everything is permissible. Though everything's permissible, though, not everything's beneficial. Not everything is good for you. This goes for individuals. This goes for the group. And then he said, also, everything may be permissible but not beneficial, but also, I'm not going to be given over to anything. I'm not going to be a slave of anything. So sex is good, but I'm not a slave to sex. You know, drinking a beer every once in a while is good, but I'm not going to become an alcoholic. So he says, though that may be permissible for me, I'm not going to come under those things. And the word he used for beneficial, and I rarely get into Greek stuff, but here we go. He used a Greek word, symphero, which means it's beneficial and helpful to the whole group, which means whatever we choose to do as believers doesn't just affect us, it affects all of us. So if you call yourself a Christian, you go live like an idiot outside of these four walls, it gives the rest of us a bad rap. It gives the rest of us a bad identity. So we must make sure we make decisions wisely because they affect a lot of people. Another phrase that these people were using that Paul wanted to kind of take a shot at is they said, well, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. You have to eat, right? And this is the equivalent nowadays, and this is what they were using it for. It's the equivalent of saying, sex is natural, so we all need to be having it. And again, there's a measure of truth in that. Sex is good. God designed for sex to be pleasurable, and within the proper confines and within marriage, you should be having sex. Amen. But there are limits to sexual activity. Hey, we're doing Song of Solomon in the summer. It's going to be a lot of blushing, a lot of uncomfortableness. The church will either get really small or really big or I don't know. There are limits to sexual activity, and God has set for us a standard. And this is kind of a weird phrase, but biological desires do not ultimately determine moral obligations. Just because it feels good doesn't mean you should always do it. Biological feelings do not regulate moralities. The Word regulates moralities. Biblical standards and biblical parameters of sex are here, and that's what we need to follow. But what Paul wanted to say, though, talking about sex and indulgence and gluttony and all these things, is we're made for something bigger than sex. We're made for something bigger than indulging in food. We're made for something much more important to that. And what Paul uses, he uses the example of the resurrection of Christ, a prime example that we are spiritual beings that transcend temporary pleasure in order to get to a permanent pleasure, heaven, and to be with God. That's why fasting is so important. Because every once in a while we have to squish down even the pleasures of food and drinks and things like that to suppress that, to remind us that one day we're working to get to a more permanent pleasure, a more permanent thing. We're spiritual beings, not just physical beings. And Paul's like, man, you're made for so much more than just temporal pleasure. Last part. This last part is very deep. He said, don't you know that your bodies are a part of Christ's body? So, should I take part of Christ's body and then make it a part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says this, he's quoting Genesis, he says, the two will become one flesh, but anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Verse 18. It says, run from sexual immorality. Every sin a person can commit is outside the body. On the contrary, The person who is sexually immoral sins against their own body. Don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, in whom you have from God? I love this part. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Again, it comes back to identity. Sometimes we just forget how big we are. We forget who we are and what has been done for us. As individuals and as the church, we are intimately connected to the body of Jesus Christ, and we are his physical witnesses until he returns. This is a weird way of saying it, but we are Jesus on earth right now. We can't see God, but people can see us, and God lives in us. So everything we do, we are the physical representation right now of an invisible God. And if we could understand how big and how huge of a responsibility that is, if we understood that we were ambassadors for God, how we handled ourselves and how we lived on earth would dramatically change. It would be a lot different than what we do. But we've all been adulterous. Probably the best analogy of our relationship with God is this husband-wife analogy. That's my favorite analogy. How you pray, how you talk, how you communicate with God is much how you should be talking with your spouse. And if we're married, we should never consider bringing in anyone else to give us pleasure. We should never consider bringing in an outside source. And he uses the example of a prostitute. And that's talking about, like, if you're married physically, you shouldn't have to get a prostitute to fulfill you. But it's the same thing with God. We shouldn't be bringing in outside things in order to fulfill us. And if we bring in evil practices into our life, we're connecting sin and Jesus. And Jesus and sin cannot occupy the same space. Let me give you an example. Yeah, I don't know if anyone's ever heard the story of Dagon, one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Dagon was a Philistine god. Everyone knows the Philistines because Goliath was a Philistine. Now, Dagon was a Philistine god. He had the body of a man, head of a fish. If you're going to make up your own God, I don't know. It would have looked differently to me. Anyways, body of a man, head of a fish. So one time the Philistines and the Jews get in a fight. They get in a big war. Philistines win. And what they do is the Philistines take captive of the Ark of the Covenant. It's in Indiana Jones. They take captive of the Ark of the Covenant. It's this big gold box that was in the Old Testament, and the glory of God encompassed this box. It was in this box, right? So they take the glory of God, the representation of God, and they put it in a big temple with their god, Dagon. Okay? It's a really cool story. So the Ark of the Covenant, God, and then Dagon right here in this big temple facing each other. Okay? So the Philistines come in the next morning after putting God in the room with their god. Find out that their god has fallen over facing the Ark. So like, that's weird. Dagon just fell over. So they get Dagon, put him back up, this huge statue, put him back up, and they're like, okay, sorry. And then they go out. Next day, they come back in. Ark of the Covenant here, Dagon here. Dagon had fallen over, his head had been chopped off, and his hands had been chopped off. Moral of the story, God will not occupy the same space as another god. Won't do it. So when we try to put Jesus and anything else on top of Jesus, one of them has to go. That's just not the way it operates. God does not occupy the same space as another god. Love that story. So looking at that in kind of a literal sense, whenever we're engaged in sexual activity, all of us, whenever we engage in sexual activity, it's always spiritual. I don't care how much we like to animalize people, it's always a spiritual transaction when two people have sex. It just is. It's a very spiritual thing. Therefore, we're supposed to do it with one person, and we're supposed to be with that one person for the duration of our marriage, for the duration of our life. Looking at it as in a metaphorical sense, we're supposed to be one-on-one with God all the time. We're not supposed to cheat on God. We're not supposed to bring any other influences into our relationship with Him. Our comfort comes from Him. Our pleasure comes from Him. Our sense of security needs to come from Him. And whenever we let other things do that, we're committing adultery on Him. And our spirituality becomes splintered. And so what Paul says is, whenever sexual temptations come, run. Don't try to fight these things. Don't try to hang out with them. Run away from those things. Because there are some times when we just need to get away from disastrous situations. And so what he's trying to say is we shouldn't just play around with things. Whenever I remember, man, I had a friend a couple of years ago. He's like, hey, we're going to start a ministry where a couple of us are going to go to strip clubs and minister to strippers. And I'm like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. So you're going to take some college dudes, put them in a strip club and say, don't lust. I mean, like, what in the heck are you thinking? And you can pray for people. You can do things to show dancers love and all this stuff outside of those walls. There are some places that it is just not wise for you to be. If you struggle with cocaine, like, don't hang out in crack houses. I mean, like, that's common sense, right? And so he says sometimes you just got to get away from it. You have to radically remove yourself from temptations and potentially dangerous situations. That is such common sense, it's ridiculous. But some of us like to fight that, and we like to rebel against that principle. I'm a good Christian. I can go hang out wherever I want. Eventually, you're going to fall to your temptations, so you're not near as wise as you think you are. Anyways, moving on. Sexual sin too, and all of us know this because all of us have fallen to it in one way or another. Sexual sin is not like other sin. There's a lot of sins in the Bible that have long, damaging effects to them, but none of them are like sexual sin. Simply look at the mental and physical effects of things like rape, of incest, even of losing your virginity at a young age. Look at the long-term effects. When I do premarital counseling, and if you've ever done premarital counseling with me, you've heard me ask you this. I look at both people in the relationship and I say, have either one of you been sexually assaulted? Have either one of you been sexually abused? And if either one says yes, our premarital counseling time is just tripled or quadrupled, because we have to unpack that. Because when people hurt you sexually, because it's such a spiritual transaction, it messes you up for a long time. What's beautiful, though, about God is God can even take the worst things that happen to us, and he can restore us and put us back together, because he doesn't look at us like we're dirty. When you lose your virginity, or when you do things that are bad, or when you've been with too many partners, God doesn't look at you like the world looks at you. God looks at you like his child, and he's like, man, I just want to hug you and help you and love you and clean you up and embrace you and fix you and restore you. Man, we don't give God enough credit. God forgives, but man, like, God puts together broken vessels too. And all of us in here have made mistakes, but God puts us back together. And God redeems us. Not because, you know, we're just like a side project. We are his sanctuary. We are where God wants to live. If you get that in your head, God wants nowhere else to hang out except with me. God wants nowhere else to live and dwell. There's no one else he wants to be as close to as me. He always wants to be super close and super intimate with me. So we need to be careful not to do things that contradict our identity as his sanctuary. Man, don't let anyone hurt his sanctuary. Don't let anyone come in and defile his sanctuary. This is his sanctuary. Take care of that. And grace is shown for a reason. He doesn't just show us grace and mercy and put us back together for nothing. He does this so you guys can tell your story and help other people. Those of you who have made mistakes in this room, don't be silent about your mistakes. That's not who you are anymore. Tell them, tell people about what you used to be, what God did for you, and now what you're doing for the Lord. Tell people that story. Share the truth with other individuals. Because ultimately, we don't belong to us. I love that scripture, because we've been purchased by God. We're not free to just do whatever we want with our bodies. That is completely opposite to everything the world tells you about your body. You can do whatever you want. It's your body. Not true. If you're a Christian, your body has been bought by someone else, and it's not up to you to hurt that body. It is God's body, and he values it greatly. But again, it all goes back to identity. We don't know who we are. We don't know what we're supposed to be. We don't know what God's called us to do. And a rebellion to God's standards would not be an issue if we realized how far Jesus has gone for us. If we realize, we see crosses, man, we put crosses on necklaces and tattoo them on our bodies and everything else, but we don't really know what it looks like to see a crucifixion. And if we would have seen our Savior bleeding on a tree and dying for us, things like gratefulness and obedience would just naturally follow. It would just naturally come out of us if we accepted who Jesus was and if we knew what he was doing and what he has done for us. We will make mistakes. You will make mistakes. I will make mistakes. But because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, conviction. There's a certain amount of guilt in your life that is a good thing. If you stop feeling guilty about sin, there's something really wrong there. There's a certain amount of guilt that you should feel until it aligns you back with God, then God can take that guilt. But that conviction needs to be there because that's what straightens us back up again. So, I don't know if you knew this or not. If you go to the beginning of the Bible, the only thing that was ever created that looks like God is you. You were made to look like God. Doesn't mean you are God. Doesn't mean you do all the things God does, but you resemble God. When we get to heaven, he's not going to be like this purple orb that floats around. He's going to look like us. We're going to see him, and he's going to have arms and legs and a face, and he's going to resemble us because we resemble him. And so we look like God. I'm going to give you a crash course in Christianity here in a second. We were made to look like him. Of course, what happened was we forgot that we were made to look like him. And we screwed up. And we sought our pleasure and our knowledge and our wisdom in something else. Eve ate an apple, gave it to her husband because he was a wuss. Those two screwed up. And the rest is kind of history after that. But what's fantastic is God had a plan the whole time. God wasn't shocked by sin. God wasn't like, oh, you ate the apple. Oh, my God. He wasn't freaked out. He knew what was going to happen. He had a plan the whole time. And listen, God loves us so much that for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, he's been chasing us relentlessly, pursuing us, running after us because we're valuable to him. I don't know why I feel so strongly to say that. You are valuable to God, that he runs and hunts you down and then paid for your mistakes. He didn't hunt you down because he was looking for justice. He hunted you down because he wanted to buy justice for you. He wanted to pay for your mistakes and pay for your faults. And if we get all that, we start to understand what that word means, honor. That's why we give God so much honor. Look what he's done for us. Look what he's done for you. Look what he's done for me. And only through honoring him. It's this circle. Because of what he's done for me, I honor him. But only through honoring him can I start to learn how to honor myself. Young ladies, there's only one man on planet Earth that deserves sex from you, and that's your husband. Young men, there's only one woman that you need to be looking at naked, and that's your wife. You need to honor them. Because if we honor him, we then learn how to honor us, and then we learn how to honor everyone else around us. And I want to close it out by, you're worth honoring, not because you've done anything right, but because you've been bought and paid for by a perfect God. You are worth honoring and respecting. Honor this. Thanks. I have two little girls, so I'm going to be preaching that one a lot. Hey, I mean this. I'm going to close it out like this. There's not a person in this room that doesn't have a dark past. There's not a person in this room that has a corner of their heart that if it was exposed, we'd be mortified. All of us have that. All of us. I want to tell you guys, you're worth a lot more than you think you are. If we started to understand how God truly looked at us, despite our faults, despite our failures, despite our past, if you understood, if I understood how much God cared about me, I would walk with my shoulders up a little bit more straight. I would have a little bit more confidence. Again, not because of me, because I know who my dad is, and I know how much he thinks about me. Father, Lord, I love you. My God, my prayer before we take communion, my prayer, God, is that if anyone walked into this room fighting worthlessness, I want to pray against that in the name of Jesus Christ. That worthlessness is not allowed in this building. That worthlessness is not allowed in this congregation. God, if there's anyone who walked in here with insecurities, Father, I pray, God, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you speak to those insecurities and you let us know that you love us. God, if there's anyone in here who walked in here with doubt that you're up there looking down at us, God, I pray, Lord, that you give them just confirmation that you know where they are, that you know every hair on their head, that you love them ridiculously, that you run after us. God, you're so good. We can't even scratch the surface of how good you are. I love you, Father. Thank you for redeeming, for buying us. Thank you for your Son who died on the cross. And God, as we take communion, just a representation of how far you've gone for us, Lord, let us just let us soak. Let us soak in you for a second. Let us be still and know who you are. And God, in that, Lord, let us figure out who we are. I love you so much, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray.